Last week in chapter 49 of Isaiah, we saw a universal call to proclaim the gospel. The prophecy takes us right through and beyond the coming into the world of God in the incarnation of Jesus and the accomplishment of redemption and its application and its spread throughout the world. Now, in our somewhat brief chapter tonight, we have a short summation of the gospel, speaking to us of the need of the gospel as well as God's provision for that need. It's as simple as that, two major divisions of the chapter. In verses 1 to 3, the need for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, of course, is not Jesus. The gospel is the story of Jesus. That's the supreme story God has given us. And it tells us and testifies to us about Jesus. And but yet, as a story, as a testimony, as words, even we can begin to think this is a pretty feeble instrument upon which to build our lives. But the word points us to the living word. The word conveys to us understanding and draws us into the reality of the living word, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the gospel, though it may seem only word, it's God's word. And when God speaks, it is. He says, let there be light. When there was no light, there was light. And so the whole world proceeded from his word. Now this chapter gives us a clear understanding and representation of the person and work of the living word of God who came. Not just by the breath of God speaking, but by God himself coming to do the work of salvation. What would we make of this opening verse? Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? Of my creditors did I sell you, referring to the children? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, your transgressions, for the reason your mother was sent away. Who was the mother? Who were the children? Well, in view of the fact that Isaiah is warning his generation to repent, calling on them, pointing to future generations and calling on them to draw comfort and assurance when the chastising judgment of God falls upon the people of Judah who didn't repent of their sins and were carried off into captivity. And no doubt, understandably there, we're thinking, where is our God now? Where is our God now? It's one of the features of sin that it diverts us from itself. And so we say, the people would say, and we say, I had nothing to do with this. I didn't sin. Where's God? It's God's fault. And God is speaking to that impulse. And that's an impulse that just wasn't just in the people who preceded the Babylonian captivity and continued in their sin, or the people who went off into the Babylonian captivity. It's an impulse in all of us. God's let me down. It's God's fault. Acting as though God has divorced us. And so God says, where is the certificate of divorce? What is responsible? Who is responsible for the alienation between God and his people? It's not God. He hasn't sworn out a certificate of divorce and sent the mother away. This would be the generation of the people who lived up to the time of the captivity. And then the children, those in captivity. Why are you there? Why are you there? Did some external force compel me to give you up? No. It wasn't God who divorced his people. It wasn't God who yielded to outward constraint. It was Israel, God's people. All of the generations under the image of mother and children here. You were sold for your iniquities. God isn't unjust ever. It's just that if we spurn his grace, we'll see and taste more and more of his justice. And justice, God's justice, to fall into the hands of a just God as sinners is a terrifying thing. You were sold for your iniquities and your transgressions, your mother was sent away. For the mother's own transgressions and for the sake of the children too, the mother and the children. We're together. We come from our parents, so forth. All right, so that's the problem. That's the need. Man's depravity yields man's incapacitation. Can't get out of this ourselves. So what's the solution? What is God trying to say? You are responsible for the alienation. So what do we do about that? Well, we can't do much of anything. We can't really do anything. You see, man's inability to save himself in verse 2. Why was there no man when I came, when I called? Why was there none to answer? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And to the extent that there's life in us as sinners, we suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. So there's no hope. No hope. Except in his mercy. And in his mercy, guiding the exercise of his saving power. It's not because God couldn't or wouldn't save his people either. Is my hand, verse 2, said so short that it cannot ransom? Does God lack resources? What is the ransom in this case? An infinite ransom. It's not just behaving, stealing less, hating others less, dishonoring authorities and parents less. It's an infinite debt. God says, is my hand so short it can't pay that ransom? Well, that's what we think. That's why else would we try and justify ourselves? We have to be thinking, I've got to get out of this myself. I've got to save myself. Or do I have no power to deliver? Well, he answers that question. Well, let's look and see what God has done with his power. And he goes back to the Exodus. You had a people who were enslaved. And God came to those people. And they weren't very worthy people either, as we see in their behavior when God first sends them Moses. They're incredulous. They don't believe Moses. And when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh says, you people are lazy. You just want to say you're going to go worship and come back, but all you want to do is have a day off. So you're going to continue making the bricks without the straw. You're going to have to work harder. And the people said, this is a funny sign of deliverance. We don't like you, Moses. Go away from us and take your God with you. They weren't a very worthy people. And yet they cried out to God, and God says, I've heard the cries of my people. He comes down to deliver. What did he do? Dried up the Red Sea. Dried up. And he works his way backwards here. Make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stink and so forth. This is the Nile and turn to blood and all of that, the plagues of Egypt. Those slaves didn't save themselves. They didn't mount an effective rebellion and earn their freedom. And God is saying, I did that. I did that. It's by grace alone and by the power of God graciously wielded that any are saved. God deals with matters even above the earth, clothing the heavens with blackness, making sackcloth of their covering. This can even be hinting at the darkness that fell on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, which wasn't an eclipse. You can go back and you could do the math. You could see when was the eclipse around that time. And besides which, no eclipse. It totally puts the earth into darkness for hours. That was the hand of God. The power of God. He has power to save. Will he save? Will he save? Verses 1 to 3 show our responsibility for our sins. You could take it in any generation, back in Moses' day, Isaiah's day, the days of Jesus and the apostles, our day. This is as simple as the gospel gets. We are sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his holy displeasure, without hope in anything other than his holy mercy. Will he be merciful? Verses 4 and following take us right to God's provision. What is God going to provide for this? These are sinful people. We are sinful people. We've rebelled against him. We've mistrusted him. We've sought to suppress the truth of him in unrighteousness. What can we hope for from this God? Well, we should hope for, it's logical to hope for, punishment. Just punishment. But that's not what we get. Verse 4, here comes God into the world. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah speaking. And this is where you ask people, and the Jews ask, where do you get your doctrine of the Trinity? Well, yeah, you point to things in the Gospels and all that, but this is it here too. There's a sense of at least duality showing in the Godhead. The Lord God has given to me the tongue of disciples. Okay, well, the Jews say, well, that's the Messiah, and he's just a human, and a good human, and he's going to tell us how to get ourselves worthy, to make ourselves worthy for redemption. But this becomes clearer when Jesus comes and tells us, I do nothing on my own authority. I do everything I hear from my Father. That's the fulfillment of this prophecy. The Lord God has given me. God has not divorced his people. It's God who has power to save and to liberate his people, not just from political and civil bondage, from an empire, godless empire, like Babylon. Her sin keeps her in captivity. Our sin is our worst enemy. And God alone has the power to deliver. And he has given his son to bring about that deliverance. A great change then takes place here. The perfect obedience of the Son of God is drawn out for us. The way of salvation is set before us. And we don't see any of God's people in it. Don't see anybody contributing to it. It's not God waiting for Bill Harrell to do righteous works. I don't read that anywhere in here. There's one man in here that saves the people of God. That's the way of salvation. The perfect understanding of the Father and the perfect communion between the Father and the Son. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. To give him the tongue is not to say the whole story. It's to say what leads us back to, how can he speak words like no man ever spoke? Where did he get this wisdom? People were asking that about Jesus in his lifetime. Where did he get this wisdom? Well, he prayed. He communed with his Father. He listened to his Father. And why did he hear his Father so well? Because he was willing to do whatever his Father said. That's what we were saying this morning about how do we know what the right thing to do is if we're supposed to be practicing righteousness in 1 John, the opening verses of chapter 3. Self out of the way. Self out of the way. If we want to save ourselves, we want to make it easy on ourselves, we want our preference, all that blinds us to God's voice. But Jesus had none of that in him. He humbled himself. He learned obedience, the writer of the Hebrews says, and so was able to speak to us as a disciple and speak to us as his disciples. And what was the burden of his message? What was the heart and soul of it? It was that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. The Son of God came into the world not to judge anybody. He said that several times. Came into the world not to judge anybody. The Father sent him to save the world. He came not to bring the day of reckoning to bear. He came to bring the day of salvation into being. To that day, the Old Testament saints looked forward in faith. To that day, we look back in faith. But that's the day when salvation was ushered into the world. Because he says, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. We read these words every Lord's Supper. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Why? So that I can be your instructor and tell you why you're heavy laden? Your sin. It's your sin. Or can I judge you? And am I going to do that? You deserve worse than that. I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. And not one of us deserves it. That's what he gives us. That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Oh, this is wonderful. And this is just think I was thinking about this, preparing the sermon in 1 John this week about abiding in Christ, and then this. Here, we're in Christ here. This is part of how to abide in Christ. We're being brought into the very heart of Christ, the heart of Jesus, the heart and the thought process of Jesus. For example, verse 4, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Now, I'm going to abide in this. What's that going to look like tomorrow? I'm not going to wake up and say, oh, it's earlier than I thought. I don't want to get up. Or I've got a lot to do today. I'm going to say, this is the day the Lord has made. And speak, Lord. Your servant hears. I want to hear you. You tell me what to do. I want to do it. But ask the deeper question than that. Lord, I seek your face. You told me to seek your face. I'll seek your face. Show me your face. You've told me to seek your heart through Jeremiah, another of your prophets. I'll seek your heart. I want to seek your heart because that's how I'll best know what you want me to do. John 12, let me just read some verses from this where we see the disciple of Jesus, this discipleship of Jesus and communicating that to his disciples. John 12, verses 44. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Now, he's not saying you don't believe in me. It means you don't believe in me only, but you believe in me through me. You believe in him who sent me, the Father. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. This is how closely Jesus was a disciple of his Father. The person of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus. By nature, of course, you can distinguish between the Father and the Son, but you can't separate them. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. You could see God in a human being. And it was Jesus. Now, back to 1 John. Abide in him. You're going to start seeing God in yourself. And people are going to start seeing God in you as you abide in Jesus, as we abide in Jesus. So much so that Jesus said, let your light shine. People will see and glorify your Father in heaven. They'll say, he's showing us the source. There's the source. In the early church, behold how they love one another. Well, the doctrine is important, of course. That had to be hammered out. But the first thing the unbelieving people round about saw, and they didn't really want to see it, was these Christian people loving one another. That's a very disarming thing. It's a power, as we were seeing this morning. It's a power that transforms people and situations. I have come, says Jesus, as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in that day. Everyone who rejects Christ won't say, because we didn't understand him, we didn't know him. It was all spoken. There was enough if there was desire to believe. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Now that's something we start feeling a begrudging spirit towards the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That law is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That's what we have right here in Isaiah. And that's what God has given his people, way more than they knew, way more than they understood, way more probably than Isaiah understood, because Peter tells us in his second letter that the prophets were writing way more than they understood. This disciple, this humble one, who, though he gave the law, was a perfect lawgiver, he humbled himself under the law. He lived in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he fulfilled the law. And in that, he was accomplishing the perfect fulfillment to be the conveyor of the Father's love and saving power. Perfect submission and obedience to the Father. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Oh no, he didn't turn his back on God. The first Adam did. As soon as he heard God approaching, the first Adam turned his back. And all sinners turn their backs on God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1 about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Maybe not literally turn our backs. We turn the backs of our being to him. We don't want to perceive. We don't want to see him or know him. This disciple didn't do that. But he did turn his back to something else, to the work of salvation, in costly and painful humiliation. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. You say, well, what is that plucking out the beard doing in there? An annoying indignity. He suffered the whole realm of suffering because of sin. All suffering in the world ultimately is due to sin, but it's not as simple as I have sinned, I've lied today, so now I've got a cold tomorrow. That's not how it works. That's superficial and childish and wrong to think that way. But all suffering is a result of sin. All of it, even the tiniest annoyance, the tiniest indignity. Jesus died for that, as well as the greatest. He turns his back to be struck, and it was struck. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, but we do. We won't tolerate it. If somebody does that to us, we're going to get back. And we're going to say, it's not right that you do that. Jesus didn't say anything like that. He took it. He took it. He took it. And if I'm going to abide in Jesus, it means I have to learn to take wrong things, unjust things, and bear them quietly. I mean, not out in the world, in my own home, and in this fellowship. If someone holds me in a regard that's not quite accurate, it's not to be my first and default setting to correct that and justify myself. Let God do that. Pray. That's what Jesus did. Instead of him correcting them, he said, "Father, forgive them." He says, "I gave my back then, my cheeks. I didn't cover my face from humiliation." Why would Jesus do that? Because there was a sufficiency in him through the ministrations of his Father. Verse 7, "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced." Therefore. We were at lunch today talking about the moral conundrum of the Christian man in the Japanese World War II prisoner of war camp, who the work crew he was on one day, they turned in their shovels, one shovel short, and the Japanese guard said, "Who lost the shovel?" And everybody said, "It wasn't me, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. I'm going to start killing you one at a time until the person who lost the shovel confesses." He gets ready to kill the first person. The Scottish Christian steps forward. He says, "I lost the shovel." And the Japanese soldier just crushed his skull with a butt from his rifle to the head. They get back to the camp. They realize they'd miscounted the shovels. There wasn't one missing. So the question that sometimes comes up at our lunch table is, did the man sin by lying? Because he obviously didn't lose that shovel. And it's instructive, it's sometimes funny, it's sometimes sad to see the kind of twistings and ruminations that take place with people before they come to an answer. Jesus was, in one way, supremely deceiving through his whole ministry. He was God, but he acted like a servant. And he was without sin, and he took all sin unto himself. He suffered for all sin. He became sin. Well, we might want to quibble over that soldier, but you can't quibble over it here. The world sees the cross and thinks God doesn't have power to save. This man says he's going to save us. There he hangs dying. We're not going to do anything but mock him. He is a disgrace. He's an embarrassment. The weakness here. And he deserves to die. Misleading the people, saying, "Follow me. He can't save. He's lying. He can't save anybody." Ah, but the Father gloriously vindicated his Son, upheld him throughout his sufferings. What God commands, he provides. And he demonstrated that too in his Son. He demonstrated his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But he also demonstrated a whole lot more, that what God commands of his own dear Son, he provides. He upheld him through all, through death, through death. The obedience to his authority, God's authority, always entails our drawing on his resources, as Jesus did. And therefore, his face may have been hurt, but he was enabled to set it like flint. Verse 7, I'm not disgraced, I've set my face like flint. There you are in Luke's gospel. Luke picks up these very words. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He didn't set his face to go to Jerusalem to argue with the Pharisees and prove them wrong and prove to them that he was the Son of God. He went there to become sin and to be punished as sin, to kill sin, our sin, and trust his Father. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But God didn't slay him. Job later died, of course, but God didn't slay. God did slay Jesus. I know, he says, I shall not be ashamed. 3 days later, the triumph came gloriously to shine. God, his power, raising his Son from the dead. Well, God has power to do anything. We just read about him drying up the rivers and all of the plagues on Egypt and so forth. Yes, he does have power. But how's he going to use that power? What's going to motivate him? What's going to direct him? What's going to guide him? The essential righteousness of his Son, the personal righteousness. He became sin. Yes, this is where the mystery comes and the profound paradox that we can't understand, but just accept it. He became sin and was punished. But because he was personally sinless, death couldn't hold him. But it wasn't just Christ bursting forth in his own perfect righteousness. The Father raised him from the dead. And everything has changed from that point onward. Triumph, triumph, triumph. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. He was in that tomb with him, that near. Who will contend with me? Stand up. Who will bring a case? They'll all disintegrate like a worn out garment. Like a worn out garment. Well, that's showing how Christ, in his apparent folly and his apparent weakness, outlasts all of his opponents. You know, when the woman caught in adultery was asked by Jesus, where are your accusers? And they all went away. That's this. They're melting. They're disintegrating right before her eyes. She wouldn't have seen it. She was no doubt just in shame, not looking. And he asked the question so she'd look. They're gone. Where'd they go? They rotted away. They slithered away in their hypocritical, pietistic self-righteousness. They didn't dare throw a stone. That's what Jesus showed in his resurrection. And that, too, is the Christ we abide in. In his death, humbling ourselves, obeying him, being gracious and loving with people even who hate us, blessing those who curse us, praying for those who despitefully use us. Praying. Talk to God about it. Don't go out and yell at them and curse them or try and argue them into stopping that. Just pray. And then bring on all the challenges. And this is where I want us to end. Romans chapter 8. This is where Paul got this from. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. It's not going to be God who brings the charge. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who condemns. No, Christ Jesus is he who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God's not going to bring the charge. Jesus isn't going to bring the charge. Jesus is our advocate. He's interceding. It's by his prayer saying, Treat them as though they're righteous. Treat them as though they're perfect. I see the sin, you see the sin, but even God is, by the arrangements of the triune God himself, the Father, is obliged to view us through the person and work of his Son. That's why he speaks of burying our sins in his forgetfulness. Jesus made him forget about it. How could that be? I don't know, but it's true. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The Christians don't have to be saved from death. We don't have to think, if God loves me, he's not going to let me become a martyr. He's not going to let somebody kill me because of my faith. Or he's not going to let this disease take me from this world. No, Jesus has made all of these things perfectly safe for us. We can die and we gain. We can live and it's Christ. So bring it on. For thy sake we're being put to death all the day long. If this is my death day, bring it on. And all I'll say is, where's the sting of it? Why did I fear this all my life? In all these things. Not away from them. God doesn't save us from these things. It's in the matrix of all these things. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, our little mini-gospel concludes, verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? And we might add, John, who is abiding in Jesus? Who is? That walks in darkness and has no light. Yeah, it can be grim. God doesn't say, if you believe in Jesus, I'll save you from all the troubles. But you'll walk and the sea will part. You'll be in the dungeon like Paul and Silas, and everything your eyes see, your nose smells, you hear, everything tells you you have cause to be afraid, anxious, mad, everything, except to be glad. And all you'll see is the goodness of God, and be glad and sing praises to him in it, the way Paul and Silas did. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. His God. Possession is in that word. Possession. His God. God has come to us, not just to bring us to himself, not just to save us from hell, not just to put us up in heaven. God has come to us to give himself to us. Remember, he said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. Not just a means to some kind of reward called heaven. I am your reward. Rely on his God. All you who kindle a fire of your own making, who encircle yourselves with firebrands for your own security, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. And this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. In torment. That's why it's not just an inconvenience that we run around trying to justify ourselves before others when we don't need to. It really leads to a painful living. The fire that we light to save us turns out to burn us. But if we trust in and rely upon our God alone, nothing will separate us. Nothing. We are more than conquerors. Amen.